Prayer is difficult for the disciples of Jesus. I don't think I'm telling you anything new, anything you don't know already. This is not an unknown or uncommon experience in the Christian life. In fact, in Matthew chapter 26, when our Lord Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before his crucifixion, he brought his three closest friends with him, his three most devoted disciples, Peter, James, and John, and he brought them with him to this garden to pray. To pray with him during the darkest hour of his life. And what did they do? They fell asleep. They fell asleep when earlier that evening, starting with the Apostle Peter, but then all of the apostles said, "Lord, even if we need to die with you, we will not deny you." And then they're in the garden with their master and their friend. He's invited them to pray, and they fall asleep. Prayer is difficult. Our family has been around All Souls long enough now that many of you have heard maybe some subpar sermons from me. I heard this recently from Tim Keller, but it resonated with me. Even if you've heard a subpar sermon from me, you've never heard a sermon that was so bad that I forgot that I was preaching or that there was a congregation in front of me. And yet, how often in my life have I been praying, drawing near to the Creator of heaven and earth, and I've forgotten what I was even doing? Have you ever experienced that before? Right? Preaching is not an easy task, but at least for me, prayer is harder. Prayer is difficult. Our sermon text this morning is a selection from Romans 8, that whole chapter that Todd just read for us. And we're specifically going to be looking at verses 15 to 17, 22 to 23, and 26 to 27. And Paul, the inspired author of these verses, assumes that prayer is difficult, that we're weak, that we need help. But the good news is God has given us help. He's not left us alone in our prayers. He's given us the Holy Spirit. And whenever we pray, whenever we truly pray, we pray with the Holy Spirit. So please pay careful attention now as I read, for this is God's word from Romans chapter 8. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we might also be glorified with him. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. This is God's word. Would you please pray with me? Holy Spirit, would you intercede for us now, that we might learn how to pray to our Father. In Jesus' name, amen. The first thing we learn about the Holy Spirit in the scripture that I just read is what the Spirit of God isn't. He isn't a spirit of slavery. He isn't someone who leads us into the kind of relationship with God that is characterized by fear of judgment. What kind of spirit is he? He's a spirit of adoption. Every Christian is a servant of the living God. We might even go so far to say, on the basis of the language of Scripture, that all of us are slaves of God. And properly understood, serving God is where true freedom is found. And yet, Paul's words here make it clear that the predominant way, the main way we ought to think about our relationship to God in Christ is familial. We're his children. We've been adopted into his family. And when the Spirit is given to the people of God, something that happened in the past, the moment we were united to Jesus by faith, when that Spirit is given, he comes carrying a message. He comes teaching a lesson. He teaches us to cry, Abba, Father. Our youngest, Ezra, is around 19 months right now, and we're having a lot of fun in the Brown household, kind of teaching him how to speak. And just recently, Ezra's gotten to the point where if I ask him, who made you, he's able to respond with an enthusiastic God. It's really exciting to see him learning. But if we never spoke to Ezra, he would have no hope of learning how to speak. That's how children learn. Similarly, every Christian is learning how to pray. Right, prayer is on the one hand the most natural thing in the universe because it's fellowship with the God who made us for himself, but it's deeply difficult because of our sin, because of the way it's ruptured our relationship with God. But the Spirit teaches us how to speak to God, how to pray, and to be specific to what it says in verse 15, he teaches us how to cry, Abba, Father. Now remember, Abba was not a word that Jewish people in the first century used for God prior to the coming of Jesus. Jesus himself used this word, Abba, which means Father, because of his awareness of the unique relationship that he had with God. He was the Son of God from all eternity, but then this shocking thing happens when Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray. In the Lord's Prayer, what does he teach them to pray? He teaches them to pray, Our Father. He authorizes them to call God Abba. And that means he's inviting everyone who trusts in Jesus into the same kind of relationship that he has enjoyed with God from all eternity. And that means that your prayers are just as accepted by God as the prayers of Jesus. That means God, our Father, delights to hear you cry out to him just as much as he delighted to hear the cries of his perfect Son, Jesus. Can you believe it? I'll tell you the answer, no, you can't. You can't believe it. It's too good to be true. At least you can't believe it on your own, and yet that is why the Holy Spirit has come. He's come to enable us to cry out to God, Abba, Father. But why does Paul use this word, cry? Right? He could have said, the Spirit enables us to say, Abba, Father, or recognize God as our Father. He says, the Spirit came so that we could cry, Abba, Father. That Greek word, cry, is used 40 times in the Greek translation of the book of Psalms, right? And this Greek translation would have been well known to Paul. And every time it's used in the book of Psalms, it's used to express an urgent prayer to God, an urgent request for help, for God to meet us in our need. It's not just a matter of knowing God as Father intellectually, but actually experiencing him as Father. It makes me think of my daughter Ellis, who, if she has a nightmare in the middle of the night, what does she do? She runs to her bed and she cries out to her Father. John Calvin once wrote, "True doctrine is not a matter of the tongue, but of life." So the Spirit did not come so that you could just know that God is your Father, but so that you could approach him, not just when the sun is shining, but in the middle of the night, when your heart is filled with fear, you could actually have that kind of relationship with God where you cry out to him as Abba, Father, and you know that he hears you. We really need to know this if we want to learn to pray. You can go no further up in your prayer life with God than you've gone down into this truth that God is your Father. You can go no further up in your prayer life with God than you've gone down into this truth that God is your Father. We need to hear this again and again because it's so easy for us to fall back into a spirit of bondage, back into living as spiritual orphans. What happens when our consciences accuse us, when the devil accuses us, when we're confronted by guilt or shame? How easy is it for us to fall back into thinking that we've got to do something to clean ourselves up? I've got to get my act together before I can draw near to God again. We're like the prodigal son who's rehearsing his repentance speech when he's returning home from the far country. Remember, he's going over it in his head, and he thinks there's no way that my father will welcome me back as a son, but maybe, just maybe, if I get all the words out right, he'll welcome me back as a servant. But what's the father doing? He's already looking for his son. So when he sees him far off on the road, he runs to him and he embraces him and he begins to clothe him in honor and get the party ready all before he's gotten the repentance speech out. Right, so one way that you know the witness of the Spirit with your spirit that you're God's child is really hitting home for you is you stop putting off repentance. You stop trying to clean yourself up before you come to God, because at bottom, repentance is not about turning from sin to righteousness. It's about turning from sin to your Father, who's ready to embrace you. John the Baptist would talk about the importance of bearing fruit in keeping with repentance, right? Obedience is on the other side of repentance, but where does it start? It's not cleaning yourself up. It's running back to your Father, who's ready to receive you with open arms. You're God's child. Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Can you hear the Spirit's witness? If you can, then prayer becomes the obvious option, right? Drawing near to God. I heard a friend recently share about the story of a man named Daniel, who shared about his life on the podcast This American Life. And Daniel is in his 30s now, but from his infancy until age 7, he grew up in an orphanage in Romania. And during those 7 years of his life, this is what Daniel's daily existence was like. He had 2 points of human contact every day. Someone would come in to give him a meal once a day, and someone would come in to change his diaper or change his clothing once a day. No hugs, no embraces. But then when he was 7, Daniel was adopted. He was brought into a loving and safe family. And maybe some of you see where this was going. That transition to that family was not easy. It was not difficult. Daniel did not know how to receive their love. He is in his 30s when he's telling the story. He's looking back on that early time of transition. He shares he was kicking holes in the walls of the home. He did not know how to integrate into this loving and safe environment. And his family is clueless about what to do. And they approach a counselor asking for help. And the first counselor tells Daniel's family, he's never going to be okay. You should give him up for adoption. You should put him in an institution. There's no hope. But Daniel's mom says, no, this is my son. Like, we're here for him. So they go from counselor to counselor to counselor until one finally tells them, right, this is your only hope. For the next 3 to 5 years, 24/7, you need to be within arm's reach of Daniel. He needs to literally be able to reach out and touch you 24 hours a day so that you can rewire his brain, so that you can re-narrate the story, so that you can prove to him again and again that he's safe and he's loved and he's welcome. And that is what his mom did. And Daniel is in his 30s now, and he's completely changed because she was there. She showed up again and again to say to him and to show to him, I'm with you and I love you. Spiritually speaking, we are the same as Daniel. Our sin, kicking holes in the walls of God's house. Our rebellion, a failure to integrate into the freedom of God's love. Or how else can we explain our prayerlessness? We have the same problem as Daniel, but God has provided the answer. So what do you need to know to be completely confident that God is with you and he loves you? Two things. First, God sent his son, Jesus, who's talked about all throughout Romans chapter 8. He sent his son, Jesus, to be God with us, so that in the days of his flesh, someone could actually reach out their hand and touch him to prove to us God's love. And then on the cross, he was treated as an orphan so that we could be God's forever children. But second, God has given us his spirit, the one who teaches us to cry, Abba, Father. What Jesus secured for us objectively, the Spirit makes real to us subjectively. He enables us to enjoy the privileges of being God's child through Jesus. The Spirit is here to say to you, God is with you and he loves you. He teaches you to cry, Abba, Father. Now you might be thinking, Ethan, that's good news. I'm thankful for that. But what does it actually mean for me practically when I pray? Am I supposed to just sit and wait for the Spirit? You're telling me that prayer is difficult, but God sent us a Spirit so we can call him Father, so we can learn to pray. But what should I do? Well, honestly, to answer that question, it would probably take like a series of sermons. But verses 16 through 29 have 9 different compound verbs in the Greek that all have something in common. They all start with the Greek prefix that means with. For example, in verse 16, there's one Greek word that is translated bears witness with. In verse 22, we're told that the creation is groaning together. In verse 26, the Greek word translated helps us, again talking about the Spirit, is another one of these with verbs. So what is Paul driving home when he uses all these with verbs again and again in this relatively short passage? We have no hope of praying as we ought to on our own. We would not be able to call God Father on our own merits or in our own power. But what is the Spirit doing? He is inviting us into cooperation with him. Right? We pray with the Spirit of God. And that means when we pray, the Spirit is making us his partners. He's making us his partners in bringing glory to the Father and the Son. He's making us his partners in bringing heaven down to earth. He's making us his partners in the joyful dance of life and love that the Father, Son, and Spirit have been enjoying from all eternity. All of these with verbs are driving home that we are not passive in our lives of prayer. We're incredibly active. We're praying with the Spirit, invited into this amazing thing with him. So Tim Keller, again, compared approaching prayer in a nonchalant or a passive way to someone who's learning to pilot a helicopter, and they're like, oh, this is going to be a walk in the park. Now, this is a piece of cake. Right, we would not want that kind of person flying a helicopter, right? They should take it seriously. So prayer, in some ways, is simple. We get to approach our Father in the name of Jesus by the help of the Spirit, but we should not approach it lightly. We're coming before the Holy One. It's a serious grave matter, but it's a matter of serious joy and serious freedom as we pray with the Spirit. Take a look again at verses 22 to 23 with me now. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So what does it mean when we're told that we have the first fruits of the Spirit? Now, the Spirit, Acts chapter 2 tells us, was first poured out on the church on the day of Pentecost. And Pentecost in the Old Testament was the feast, the festival of first fruits, when the people of God offered up their praise to God by bringing to him the first fruits of the harvest. So when the Spirit is poured out on Pentecost, it's not a coincidence. God is communicating something to us about who the Spirit is and the role that he plays in our redemption. What does it mean? It means that the Spirit has been given us as a pledge of the fuller gift to come, the harvest that we are waiting for. He is our foretaste of the blessings which are ours by right, but which we're not yet experiencing. He's given us the present status as sons. We can call God Abba, Father, but what are we waiting for? We're told that we're waiting for this coming day. We're waiting for adoption as sons. How can that be? Is Paul contradicting himself? No, it's our status is not on shaky ground, but it's because our sonship has not yet been made fully manifest. Right? The day when our bodies are redeemed, when we're resurrected from the dead, when our Lord Jesus returns to make all things new, on that day, your adoption as one of God's children will be put on public display. Can you believe that a day is coming when the God of the universe will claim you as his child before all creation? And when that day comes, all of the suffering you've experienced in this life, all of the ridicule that you've experienced will be swallowed up by the Father's affirmation. All right, to use the language of Zephaniah 3:17, what is the Spirit doing? As the first fruits of this coming day, he's enabling us to hear an echo of the Father singing over his people, delighting in us. We can hear that now by faith, but one day we'll hear it in a fuller and final way when Christ comes again. And this is why we need to know this for our life of prayer. Growing in prayer is not mainly about our spiritual efforts and our spiritual discipline, although we ought to bring all of ourselves to this great task and great gift from God. It's about hearing the song of the Father, his love for us, and learning to sing along with him. Verses 22 through 23 show us that we can groan now in prayer because we have the Spirit, because we know we're adopted by God. But now, before we close, I want us to look at verses 26 to 27, where we're told that the Spirit groans as well. So read this again with me. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. There are actually two ways that you can reasonably understand what Paul is saying in verse 26 in the Greek. Either we don't know what to pray for as we ought. That's how the ESV takes it. But it could also reasonably be understood to be saying, we don't know to pray. We don't even know how to pray. We are so weak. John Newton once talked about this in one of his letters. He said, our ability to pray is so weak that if we're sitting in a room trying to pray, we are overmatched by the buzzing of a fly. Have you ever felt that before? You're in prayer. What are we doing? We're gazing at the face of beauty himself, and then we hear a buzzing fly. or worse, we hear our buzzing phones, and immediately our prayers come to an untimely demise. Again, I've never forgotten that I was preaching a sermon or that a congregation was in front of me, but how many times have I forgotten that I had drawn into the presence of the living God? We are weak. We're weak like Peter, James, and John back in Matthew 26. But what did Jesus do for Peter, James, and John after they fell asleep in the garden? After they failed their master and friend in his hour of need, what did Jesus do? He died for them. They failed him. We fail him. We neglect him. He knew that. He died for them. We are so weak. Our prayer lives show us that, but God knows our weakness. That's why he sent Jesus. And that's why he sent us the Spirit, so that we can learn to pray, so that we could pray with him. We're told that the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. That could also be translated, he groans for us with unspoken groanings. Why is it that the Spirit's groanings are unspoken? It's because he doesn't have to speak them. Right? The Father knows the intention of the Spirit. The relationship between the Father, Son, and Spirit is completely unhindered. They never misunderstand one another. They never neglect one another. They never get bored with each other. They are constantly adoring and celebrating one another, exulting in their perfect and mutual love. And when you pray, Romans 8 shows us, when you pray, as imperfect as your prayers are, considered in their own right, as distracted as your heart is, if it's anything like mine, because you already have the Spirit, as verse 15 says, you are tapping into this eternal relationship of love that our Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit have brought you into. And if that's true, then prayer just can't be a chore. It can't be boring. If that's true, then prayer really is better than food and sex and music and all the best comforts of this life. If that's true, then our sense of God's heart for us in prayer is more to be desired than a stadium full of people chanting our names. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. He intercedes for us. So you don't have to wait to start enjoying this greatest of gifts. Prayer through the Spirit becomes the native tongue of the Christian. It's the practiced speech of the children of God. I think we can go so far to say that God sent the Son into the world and the Spirit into our hearts so that we could pray, so that we could know God as our Father. So if you put your trust in Jesus today, friends, if you're here exploring who Jesus is, what the Bible says about him, if you trust in him today, you can know that kind of relationship. You can start praying with the Spirit today. There's nothing in this world that satisfies like relationship with God. But if you already know Jesus, then here's what that means. The Spirit is already praying, and he's inviting you along to join with him, the eternal song and dance of God's love, to groan as you wait, to call God your Father, to breathe all your needs before God's throne. The Spirit is already praying. So let's pray with him now. Holy Spirit, we need you to work a miracle on our hearts. Our heads are hard. Our hearts are easily deceived. We need your help if we're going to believe for the first time or even more fully today that God is our Father. We need your help to learn what it means to groan as we wait for that coming day, the adoption as sons put on public display, the redemption of our bodies. We want to join you in the life that you're inviting us into that we have access to because of Jesus. Would you help us to do that now, even as we respond to your word in praise? It's in Christ's name that I pray this. Amen.